We're in Hosea, so let's turn there. Hosea, we left off in the middle of chapter 7, so find the book of Hosea. I'm sorry, I should always look it up to help you all out with those Bibles that we hand out, but I did not. So if you need a Bible tonight, you can raise your hand. One of these guys will give you a Bible, and then you'll have to hunt for the little book of Hosea. It's one of the minor prophets, the first of the minor prophets. The last 12 books of the Old Testament considered minor prophets because of the shortness of their letters and just how succinct their messages are. Hosea, of course, this very unique prophet in the sense that he was the only prophet that the Lord had commanded to marry a prostitute so that his marriage would be a visible reminder to Israel that they had been following after another lover. They had been forsaking the Lord and going after idols and false gods, and yet in spite of that, he loved them so much that he would continue to pursue Israel, just as Hosea was to pursue this prostitute as his wife, to be a visual illustration of God's continued pursuit of us, the way he loves us even when we are far away from him. So that is the wonderful ways of our Father who loves us even when we are being rather unlovely and pursues us even when there's nothing really about us worth pursuing. That's the way the Father loves us. And so we're thankful for that. Amen. Let's pray once again, then we'll dive into our study. Lord, we want to commit now our Bible study to you. We're thankful for your love for us, the way that you, Lord, in fact, do pursue us. Many of us can give testimony here tonight that you are a loving Father who has pursued us in spite of our own rebellion, our own sinfulness, our own waywardness. And we thank you, Lord, that you're patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. We pray you'll be glorified now in our study of your word. We commit it to you. I thank you, Lord, for each person here tonight. I trust that you're going to do your work in our hearts as we just submit ourselves to you and to your word tonight. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. So last week we covered a few points from chapter 6 and 7. And just to get a running start, we talked about how from chapter 6 the Lord loves those that he disciplines and blesses those who acknowledge him. His discipline, Hebrews tells us, is painful at times, but that's a loving dad who is always wanting to make sure that we grow in him rather than wander from him. And his discipline is often that process whereby God will use trying circumstances to redirect our lives and to keep us in close proximity to him. Number two, we also talked about how the Lord wants relationship, not religion. He wants adoration, not obligation. He wants love, not duty. That was the famous verse from Hosea 6:6, where the Lord says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." This is not to be just a religious routine, but God wants our hearts, and that's the most important thing. Number three, the Lord won't cover over what we cover up. All our sins need to be covered over by the blood of Jesus, but if we continue to hide our sin rather than confess our sin to the Lord, He's not going to cover them up when we cover, rather, he's not going to cover them over when we cover them up. David made this clear in Psalm 32 when he said, "When I kept silent," in other words, when I didn't confess, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That's Psalm 32. So we are to confess rather than cover up, and then the Lord covers over by the blood of his Son. And then number four, last week we left off by talking about how the Lord warns us about living a mixed life. That was here in chapter 7, verse 8, where we left off. Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. "Ephraim," this is the northern kingdom of Israel, known by the largest tribe, "Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. So we talked there in verse 8 about how the indictment against Israel, very similar to what God is concerned about in our lives, not mixing, not becoming just kind of absorbed into our culture, but rather being distinct from our culture so we can have an influence on our culture. Our culture is not to influence us. Jesus calls us to be salt and light to influence culture. And as Christians, we are to be that light, that city on a hill that shines into the darkness. We cannot be absorbed by our culture. We have to make the distinct difference. And in order to make a difference, the culture has to look upon our lives and say, hey, there's something different about you that I want, and that the world would seek after the Lord because they see the Lord in us. And if we look and act too much like the world, they're not going to want Jesus in us because they don't see Jesus in us. It's kind of like this. If a German shepherd were to run with a pack of wolves, will the pack of wolves become domesticated, or will the German shepherd become wild? And as we kind of run with the wolves, we have to make sure that we are influencing our culture and not just becoming wild like our culture. So there has to be this distinct difference. And the problem with Israel is they were just mixing with the nations. They were worshiping false gods. They were doing everything that the nations do around them. They weren't being distinct and set apart for the Lord. Listen, God calls us to lives of separateness. Now, that isn't to say that we are to be exclusive and then isolated from the world, because the world needs what you have. But we are to live lives that are separate, that are holy, that are right before God, so that in our separateness, we can be an influence in the world. And that's the separateness that he calls us to. And to use kind of illustrations here, Hosea says that a frame there in verse 8 is like a flat cake not turned over. If you know anything about cooking pancakes, you know how it works, right? You get it. Got to get the griddle hot. You got to get the butter dancing on the griddle first. Then you pour a little bit of the pancake batter on. And then you have to wait till the pancake batter starts to bubble. Am I right? If you turn it too quick, it's going to be a mess. So you have to wait till it bubbles. Now, the problem with Israel was they were really cooked on one side, but they hadn't been turned over. So in other words, they were really well done, but they were half baked. They weren't complete. They weren't complete in the Lord. They were just half into this. And that was a problem. They were kind of half into God, but the other half of them was in the world, like a half-baked flat cake. Verse 9, foreigners sap his strength, but he doesn't realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Now, with all due respect to those of you who have a little gray in the head, what this is saying is, you get a little gray in the head, it's an indication you're getting closer to death. I don't know how else to say it. That's just true. The grayer you get, you're just getting closer. And so what the text is saying here is, the problem is, judgment was around the corner. The end was near for Israel, and they didn't even realize it. That's the sad statement about Israel. It's one thing to say, hey, they're far from God. You know what's even worse to be far from God? Is to be far from God and not know it. That's what's even worse. And Jeremiah warns us about this. When Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? We have to be aware about sin in our lives, because sin leads to self-deception. And there are times when we can be so far from God and not even be aware of it, because we're living in sin and we're self-deceived. That was the case with Israel here. It says Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Verse 11 says, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. And with all due respect to doves, they're senseless birds. And there was this old kind of idiom in these ancient times where if someone was kind of, you know, how should I say this charitably? Oh, I'm tired. I don't know how. If they were just stupid, then you would say, man, you're like a dove. Because doves would just typically, they'd coo. And then they would look to see who's cooing. So you get a couple of doves on a fence or on a wire, and one dove would be like, coo. And some other dove would be like, hey, coo. Hey, coo to you. And they'd be like, coo, coo. Hey, where's it coming from? And the doves wouldn't even know. They'd just be cooing, and they have no sense. And the illustration here is Israel has no sense. They're just cooing, cooing away, and they have no idea the disaster that is about to befall them, because God is going to send Assyria, the nation of Assyria, to take over Israel. And Assyria will be the rod of God's discipline to chastise Israel and to make them aware of their sinfulness. Verse 12 says, when they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. But notice here in verse 13, he says, I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. There's often in Scripture the longing of God's heart. God longs to have relationship with us. God longs to fellowship with us. God longs to forgive us. He says, I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Isaiah would write in Isaiah 30, verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. That's the heart of the Father. God longs to be compassionate towards us. You know, Jesus, remember, the Palm Sunday road, just before he was crucified, he paused there overlooking Jerusalem. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, that I wish I could have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And Jesus, it says, wept. Two times in the Bible that records Jesus wept. One was at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And one was when he overlooked Jerusalem and said, oh, I long to have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And the time when Jesus cries over Jerusalem, it's a Greek word that means loud wailing. He is just sobbing over this. When he weeps at Lazarus's tomb, it's a different Greek word. It just means he just shed a tear because he knows the ultimate reward that awaits Lazarus. But when he overlooked Jerusalem, and he realized that the stubbornness of their hearts, they refused to believe him. They refused to love him. They refused to embrace him as Messiah. That's when he sobs. He sobs over us when we refuse his love and his kindness and his mercy. He says, oh, I longed, Israel, to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. But you were not willing. And you and I have a will. And God has given us a will. That's a gift. He gave it to humanity from the very beginning when he set Adam and Eve in the garden. And he said, now you're free to eat from all the trees of the garden except one. There's one tree in the center from which you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And why did God put one tree in there? Why didn't he just say, hey, have at it. Everything and anything you want is yours. He gave them that one tree and gave them that one directive so that choice could be in the heart of every human being. And why would he want choice to be in our hearts? Because he wants a loving relationship with us. He doesn't want us to come to him because we're forced to come to him. He wants us to come to him in response to his love for us. But if we don't have the choice, then how can the relationship ever be one of love? And he wills that we would love after him. But he's given us a will that we can choose to accept or to reject. And sadly, many people who are rejecting the goodness of the Lord. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem, because they had rejected him by and large, and they did not believe him and they did not accept him. The Lord says here, I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. You know people like that? You can be on your bed just miserable, crying out at night, oh God, this, oh God, that. But yet, they don't really know the Lord. There's a lot of people who want God to rescue them, but they don't really want to have relationship with him. He says, they don't cry out to me from their hearts. They just wail. I think your King James Bible says they howl upon their beds. Oh, just like in misery. They're miserable. People can be miserable, but you know what will it take until they finally cry out to God? He says, the rest of verse 14, they gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. God's like, you know, who do you think's provided all this for you? You gather the grain and the new wine, but you turn away from me. I'm the source of all this stuff. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. And they're going to end up, many of them, in Egypt, because when Assyria comes to attack Israel, many of the Jews will then flee to Egypt for safety. The others will be taken captive and hauled off to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come in, and kind of what they would do is repatriotize the land. When Assyria wanted to take over a new territory, they just introduced Assyrian culture and the Assyrian people into the land. And then that way, it kind of brought the people into the Assyrian culture by taking over the land with the influence of their own people. They're going to be ridiculed in the land of Egypt, those who flee to Egypt. Chapter 8, he says, put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. So this trumpet to your lips is sound the alarm, sound the warning, blow the trumpet. Somebody wake these people up. Hosea is saying, sound an alarm. People have to wake up. And between verses 1 through 6, the Lord is going to warn us about four particular things. Let me just read through the first six verses, then we'll come back. He says, put a trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. So basically, these four things, first six verses of chapter 8, what he warns us against. He warns us against breaking his commands. That's number one. He says there in verse 1, he says, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. So we have to keep the word of the Lord. That's one of the things Israel was doing. They were breaking the commands of God. They had no regard for the standard of God. And then it also tells us, number 2, that they were just giving lip service, but there was no heart. It was all going through the motions, but no emotion. They hadn't engaged their heart with all of their busyness and their religious activity. That's why he says there that in verse 2, Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you, but Israel has rejected what is good. So, you know, it's lip service. They're crying out to God, but they've rejected what is right and what is good. Then it also tells us in verse 4 that they set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. So that's selecting godless leaders. We have to take this stuff to heart because I know that this is, you know, the 8th century B.C. But still, nevertheless, what is it saying to us? It's saying we got to keep God's commands, number 1. Number 2, we can't just give God lip service. We have to give him our hearts. Number 3, we have to be a part of the process of selecting godly leaders. Israel was guilty of selecting godless leaders. Every time election time rolls around, folks, listen, I don't care what your political party is. I frankly don't care about some issues that are big issues to a lot of people. I care about the social and moral issues of our country. And we better start voting for the social, moral issues of our country, because if the heart of the country is not right, you can have the greatest economy. It'll eventually collapse. And people want to vote for all kinds of things. And usually people vote for their pocketbook. They vote for their wallet. They want to make sure that they vote for economic issues. And I know all of us want to make sure that we live lives that are comfortable. Everybody loves comfort, right? We all gravitate towards comfort. But I'm telling you, if the heart of the nation, if the spiritual climate of the nation is not right with God, everything else is going to crumble. Everything else is immaterial. So we have to be about recognizing leaders who are after the heart of God to the best that we can assess their desire to rule and reign in righteousness, because as the heart of that nation goes, so goes the people. And when the wicked rule, the people groan, Proverbs says. So we have to be a part of the political process that is involved in selecting godly men and women. We want godly leaders in our land. Israel was guilty of it. And then it also says there in verse 4, with their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. So that's the next one, which is idolatry, silver and gold. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, yeah, okay, this is 8th century B.C. We don't have idolatry like they did, because it's true. I mean, I don't know anybody. I haven't run into anybody recently who started taking silver and gold and making a little idol and bowing down to it. Anybody here bowed down to an idol recently? Come tell me afterwards. I'll pray for you. But I don't think so. I mean, we just typically, our culture, we're not about this. We feel like we're more sophisticated, aren't we? We look at a passage like this and we think, you know, how ridiculous. These people would actually take metal and wood and they would carve out little statues, little gnomes, and they'd set them there on their little kitchen table and they'd bow down to these little gnomes and they'd worship these little creatures, these little trolls. That's what I have a picture of, these little trolls with really wild hair, you know, just bushy, woolly hair. And they're looking at these little things and they're worshiping these things. Oh, we're much more sophisticated than that. We don't have any idols in our lives, do we? Or do we? I mean, you know, just the idea of silver and gold here is what it says in verse 4. I don't know. Silver and gold, could that be an idol in your life? Is money an idol? Well, it can be. We've just changed the icons. We've become more sophisticated in the way that we promote things. But it's still idolatry. Silver and gold, maybe money is your idol. Maybe the golden arches, maybe that's your idol. Maybe food is your idol. Do you know that when McDonald's first opened, every Coke was only one size? The cup was 5 ounces. That's all you could get at McDonald's when they first opened. You know what you can get now? 42 ounces. 42 ounces! Is that idolatry or what? We've gone from a little 5-ounce cup to just fill me up. Do you have an IV to go with that? Can I get it to go? Just put it right here. Hey, I just want to go out looking like, what are we doing? Of course, it's diet, though, right? Maybe your idol icon is a Ram. 390 horsepower with a Hemi under the hood. Maybe that's your idol. Maybe your idol is a blue and white Target. You know, a little bullseye. Where are you, ladies? You're standing in the temple of Target. It's called retail therapy, I know, but it's still an idol. Maybe your idol is... Maybe your idol is Jack Daniels. Maybe alcohol is your idol. Maybe your computer, where pornography is so easily accessible. Maybe you're going from multiple relationship to relationship. Maybe sex is your idol. We have a lot of idols in our culture today. We just aren't as ridiculous as the people of the 8th century B.C. We don't bow down to little statues in our kitchen. We just have other idols that consume our time and our money and our devotion and our attention. Your idol can be sex. Your idol can be money. Your idol can be alcohol. Your idol can be fame. Your idol can be anything. Anything that takes the rightful place of God as number one in your life can be an idol. You see, the things that we love are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, only when it becomes the ultimate thing in our life. The only ultimate thing in our life needs to be the Lord. Anything else that competes with that number one position with God is potentially an idol in our lives. And we have to look into our hearts. We have to look in where we spend our time, where we spend our money, where we spend our devotion and our affection. And we have to begin to look and assess, could this be an idol? Could this be an idol? Some of you love the little green mermaid on the side of a cup. Starbucks? Okay, are you slow tonight? It could be an idol. I don't know. You're paying a lot of money for really overrated bad coffee. But anyhow, that's just my opinion. All right, let's move on. What? Chick-fil-A. Oh, yeah, that could be an idol, too. Oh, somebody's preaching to me now. I got your number down there. I know what you're saying. Chick-fil-A's not an idol of mine. Are you kidding me? Ooh, I mean, I just don't know what in the world you're talking about. Just because I was there today, stop it. And yesterday. But anyhow, yes, okay, so thanks for the conviction. Let's move on. So anything can be an idol. But look, the calf god is what they were worshiping here. This little calf god. Verse 6, they are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. Anything you can make is obviously not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. Verse 7, this is an important verse. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Here's something else that God is saying. That he reminds us about reaping what we sow. This is an important principle. This is important life principle for us to realize. The law of sowing and reaping. There are three things that are important to realize about the law of sowing and reaping. Number one, the harvest always follows later. You may not get the immediate result from what you are sowing, but it will eventually come. The Lord says here, they sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind. It will eventually come. Just because at the moment Israel wasn't feeling the consequences of their disobedience to God, they eventually would. Don't kid yourself. If you know you're doing something that is disobedient to God, but there aren't any immediate consequences, don't think to yourself, well, it must be okay. Consequences will always come eventually. It just comes later. Second thing to understand about the law of sowing and reaping is that the harvest is always like kind. You plant an apple seed, you're going to grow an apple tree. You're not going to grow peaches when you plant an apple seed. So whatever we sow, that is what we will also reap. And I know that in large part this is in a negative context, right? So if you sow sin, you will reap the consequences. If you sow anything in life, you sow bitterness, it will come back to you. You sow anger, it'll come back to you. There is just this automatic thing that happens when we sow something. But it can also be the flip side, which is in a positive sense. In fact, just go over a couple more chapters to Hosea chapter 10 and look at verse 12. Hosea 10, 12. Notice what it says. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love. So it can be positive as well as negative. Some of you who are investing in your kids and you're just pouring spiritual truth into their lives, you may not see immediate fruit, but it'll bear fruit later. Because you can sow seeds of righteousness and watch a harvest that'll be produced later. And in your own life, you can sow, and I don't mean to sound trite about it, but seriously, you can sow kindness and you will reap it. You can sow mercy and you will reap it. You can sow love and you will reap it. It works both ways. The problem is when we sow to please the sinful nature, we will reap destruction. When we sow to please the Spirit, we will reap the things that are from above. That's what Galatians tells us. Mark this verse down, those of you who like to take notes. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. It says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps whatever he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. It will be like kind that comes back. And then the third thing about the law of sowing and reaping is that the harvest is always more than what you sow. You plant one seed, you're going to get much more of a return from one seed. That's why Hosea says here, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. In other words, you sow the wind, you reap a tornado. It's going to be much more. So the result is going to be either much more of what is bad or much more of what is good, whatever you sow. In the case of Israel, of course, they're sowing sin, they're sowing disobedience, they're sowing rebellion. They're going to reap the whirlwind. It's going to come back to them. But we need to understand this law of sowing and reaping because it is so true for us today as well. He says, the stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. I'm in verse 10. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. Again, notice, we read every so often, you know, God is saying, look, judgment is coming, consequences are coming, things are going to get really bad. But then you see sprinkled throughout evidence of his mercy, too. Like what we read back in chapter 7, verse 13, when he says, I long to redeem them. And now here in chapter 8, verse 10, although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. We just see this constant mercy that is sprinkled all through the text here. Like, yes, if you continue down this path, it's going to be terrible for you. But in the midst of all this, oh, how I long for you. Oh, how I want to redeem you. I will gather you. He says, they will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king, referring to the king of Assyria. And though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. The altars that were supposed to be for offering sacrifices to God became the very altars upon which they were indulging in gross, immoral things as part of their worship of idolatry. Again, as I've been pointing out through the text here, that they would worship Baal and they would worship Ashtoreth. That's the male and female deity, the counterparts, male and female deities of the Sidonians and the Canaanites. And they were the god and the goddess of fertility and the harvest. So all kinds of sexual things and perverted things would happen in the worship of these gods. And imagine this, the Israelites were turning the altars that were supposed to be for worshiping God into places where all of these horrible things were happening in worship of Baal and Ashtoreth instead. God says, you've turned my altars into altars for sinning. He said in verse 12, I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Notice here, verse 14, this is the root of the problem. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. Notice, Israel has forgotten his maker. You know what happens when we forget God? God says, okay, all these things you've been putting trust in order for you to realize that these are not things you should be putting trust in, I'm going to wipe it away. I'm going to take it away. It says Israel has forgotten his maker, but they're living in the lap of luxury. They're enjoying all their fortified cities. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come along and I'm going to burn all your fortified cities. Because if you think your hand has made those, you're mistaken. If you think that you're the one responsible for the grain, you're mistaken. If you think you're responsible for the new wine, you're mistaken. If you think you're responsible for your success and the fortified cities in which you live, you're mistaken. These are all by my hand. And if you won't acknowledge me, if you've forgotten me, then I'm going to take it all away. So you can realize, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. But blessed be the Lord. If we call upon the name of the Lord, then we recognize his goodness and give him glory and credit for all that he's given. Let's read into chapter 9. It's kind of a quick read. We still have time. Follow along in chapter 9. He says, do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations. For you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. Notice again, the threshing floors, which were where grain was typically processed, were turned into places of idolatry. And again, you're going to notice through this ninth chapter, God's going to hit two particular things. He's going to hit the harvest, and he's going to hit their ability to reproduce. And he's going after those two things intentionally because, again, they're worshiping these false gods of the harvest and they're worshiping these false gods of fertility. And so God wants to wake them up. If you think the reason why your harvest is plentiful is because Baal and Ashtoreth have provided these things for you, then I'm going to wipe it out. And if you think because you're engaging in these immoral practices that you've appealed to these gods of fertility and that's why you're having children, then I'm going to stop your ability to reproduce so that you can know that it is me behind these things. It says in verse 2, rather verse 3, they will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will they sacrifice, nor will their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. What you will do on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festivals, days of the Lord. Even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars and thorns will overrun their tents. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Notice that. Let Israel know this. There's a day of reckoning for all of us. The Bible says there is appointed unto every man once to die and after that the judgment. There's a day of reckoning for every single one of us. And there's only one way we'll be able to stand before him, as Jude says, faultless. And that's when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. When we receive and believe in Jesus as our Savior, that he paid the supreme price on the cross, then we can stand before the Lord on the day of reckoning, knowing that our sins are forgiven and knowing that we can have heaven for eternity. But there is a day of accounting for every single person. And don't believe the old thing like I used to believe growing up in church. You know, I had this really scary thing that was, you know, imposed upon us. And I've asked this before. I know a lot of you have grown up with the same thing, that on the day of reckoning, you stand before God and there's this big jumbotron and God's going to replay every single thing you've ever done that is horrible and sinful so that everybody else just kind of watches on while God judges you. Isn't that horrible? I was scared to death as a kid, like, oh no. And I was just a kid. You know, what in the world as a kid are you going to put up on the jumbotron? It was still enough. And then I knew enough about my own sinful heart, like, oh my goodness, the whole world's going to see what I've done. No, that's not what's going to happen. Because when we ask Christ to forgive us of our sins, the Bible says he forgets our sins as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't hold our sins against us anymore. God is not going to revisit the things that Jesus died for. They are forgiven and forgotten as far as God is concerned. But that day of reckoning will come for every single one of us. We have to be ready. We have to know him. He says, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man, a maniac. That's what they thought of Hosea. Verse 8 says, the prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim. Yet snares await him on all his paths, and hostility in the house of his God. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. But then notice verse 10. Again, here's this mercy sprinkled throughout the text. He says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. He says, when I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. Those are statements of how wonderful it can be, the grapes in the desert. If you're staggering in the wilderness and you find grapes in the desert, oh, what a refreshing treat that is. And that's the way God looked upon Israel. He says, you know, when I first saw you, when I first found you, you were like grapes in the desert. You were wonderful. You were incredible. That's my love for you. He says, but then verse 10, the rest of verse 10, but when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. That event is recorded in Numbers 25. Here's what happened. Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. Remember that story in Numbers. Balaam is kind of a weird character because sometimes you read the text in Numbers and it almost looks like he's a godly person, and then you read other parts and it looks like he's very wicked and evil. So he has kind of a mixed review in the Bible. But when he goes to curse God's people, the Lord opens his mouth, and instead of cursing God's people, blessing comes out of Balaam's mouth. And every time, you know, he's paid to curse the Israelites because that's what Balak has hired him to do. And every time he opens his mouth, I just kind of get this vision of this guy ready to curse the Israelites. And then blessing comes out of his mouth. And I just kind of see him going, like, I'm not wanting to bless, but that's all that's coming out of my mouth. Every time he'd bless the people, he was trying to curse them, but God would fill his mouth with blessing. Finally, he turned to Balak and he says, okay, look, God opens my mouth and every time I try to curse the Israelites, blessing comes out. But here's what you can do if you really want to attack the Israelites. Attack them from within. Attack them in their hearts. Here's what you need to do, Balak. You need to introduce the Moabite women to the Israelite army. Because if you can get the Israelite army to be seduced, then their hearts will be after the gods of Moab instead of God himself. And that's what they did at Baal Peor. That's why this reference is here in Hosea. It says, but when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing that they loved. They forsook the Lord their God because they gave in to shameful lust. They gave in to sexual sin. They saw the Moabite women. They said, okay, this is more enticing than our love for God. And Balaam convinced Balak that the way that you rob people of the relationship with God, if I can't curse these people, if I can't get God to curse them, every time I open my mouth, God puts blessing, then at least what we can do is attack them from within. Bring the Moabite women out. Seduce the army. Then they will be yours. That's what Balak did. The Israelite army was seduced. There's a lot of things in this world, folks, that want to seduce us away from the Lord. Don't fall for the seduction. Worship the Lord your God and worship Him only. God says, you were like grapes in the wilderness. You were just wonderful and sweet. You were just incredible. But you gave in to the seduction of this world. And you went after other lusts and other interests and other loves. He said, oh, I had so much for you. But you abandoned me at Baal Peor. And you became as vile as the thing that they loved. Verse 11, Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they rear children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen a frame like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, but a frame will bring out their children to the slayer. And then Hosea says here, give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. Again, you can read this and think, man, this sounds so cruel. This is so harsh. But you have to put yourself there. You have to remember that what's happening here is they are worshiping false gods, these gods of fertility. They are engaging in sexual sin in broad daylight. And they think that they're getting pregnant and having children because Baal and Ashtoreth is showing them favor. So God has to do something that, yes, is harsh, yes, is drastic, but he's wanting to get their attention because they are believing that the worship of these idols is the reason why their harvest is so great and their family is growing. God says, no, those things are happening because of my blessing. And the only way you're going to realize that I'm behind them is if I take them away from you. So that then you can see your need for me and cry out to me. And one of the wonderful things about reading Hosea and reading these Old Testament prophets is a reminder to us that we can be thankful that we live under the new covenant rather than under this covenant of God's wrath. We now live under his covenant of grace. And just to close with this, I'd like to just read briefly from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 through 12. It says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. How many of you are glad we're under the new covenant now? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you will forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. As we read these sobering words through the prophet Hosea, we are reminded that we can easily be given to the same idolatry, to the same immorality, to the same wickedness, that we can stray from you, that we can go worshiping and loving other things besides you, Lord. May we take to heart these things and may we be challenged in our heart, Father, that we would not allow the things of this world to seduce our hearts away from you. But may we follow after you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. May we love you, Lord. Not because we must, but because we can. Because you first loved us. And that motivates us to holy living, and that motivates us to loving you in response. We thank you, Jesus, that you so loved the world that you died for our sins. That whosoever believes in you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That you offer life and forgiveness of sins. That you are a merciful, loving Father. But teach us, Lord, that there is still the reality of sowing and reaping, and that, Lord, if we sow to please our sinful nature, we will reap destruction. But if we sow to please the Spirit, we will reap a harvest of righteousness. Lord, may we be sowers of righteousness. May we be men and women who live devoted lives after you. We pray, God, that you would strengthen us in our hearts, and that every time that Moab comes along to seduce us away from you, we will see it for what it is. We will stand firm in the faith. We will resist it. We will die to self. We will cling to you. We will cry out to you. And we will run to a merciful, loving Father who loves us and who sent his Son to die for us. Cleanse our hearts, Lord. Purify us. That we will one day be able to stand before you faultless and with great joy because of what Jesus Christ has done. We give you praise and thanks in the house of the Lord. We love you and we worship you. Thank you for this time in your word, Lord. Impress these things upon our heart. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a good night and go enjoy Chick-fil-A. God bless you.